Beloved brothers and sisters, I ask you, invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Just a few verses here to begin, starting at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Christian, do you ever struggle with assurance? Do you ever hear someone speaking, a professing Christian speaking, saying something, and you are troubled in your heart by what they are saying, and you begin to doubt your own assurance. You begin to doubt, am I believing the right things, or am I believing what's really there in the Scripture? Is my faith enough? Do I doubt my assurance? I've struggled with that occasionally. And 1 John is a book for us. So as we begin an overview of this book, I want to begin with a little bit about the author of the book. We will note when we read 1 John that the writer does not identify himself. And that's the same for the Gospel according to John. He doesn't identify himself. It's also true of 2 John and 3 John. He doesn't identify himself in the text of those books. So how do we know that John wrote these books? Well, there are some evidences. First of all, the early church, and that's the church that existed, say, in the second century from 100 on, or perhaps a little bit earlier than that, universally testified that these books were indeed written by John. So it's the universal testimony of the early church that John wrote these books. And this John is John, the son of Zebedee. He's the brother of James. He was a disciple. He's an apostle, as opposed to perhaps John the Baptist. And that kind of makes sense. When you read the text of this book, it makes most sense, and it's most clearly understood if it's at least an apostle, at least a disciple that had been with Jesus. But it is John, the disciple, son of Zebedee. He is called the apostle of love. However, he was not always a man of love. In Mark chapter 3, verse 17, this is a list of the disciples that's given. Mark tells us this. He writes this way: James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. And then in parentheses, it says, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. So these two men, James and John, and the John that wrote this particular book, Jesus called sons of thunder. And I believe that this means that these men were emotional. They were explosive. They were easily angered. And they expressed that. They expressed that anger. And I believe the good side of it, at least one element of that, is that they had a strong sense of what was right and what was wrong. And they were angered when they saw what was wrong. He was also an ambitious man. In Mark, again Mark, writing in chapter 10, verse 37, his disciples come to, or James and John came to Jesus, and they said to him, "Grant to us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And there's a parallel account in Matthew chapter 20 where it says, it reveals that actually their mother went to Jesus and asked him that question. So they were ambitious. They wanted glory for themselves. He was a proud and selfish man. Then in Luke 9, verse 54, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He was in Galilee. He's on his last journey to Jerusalem, where he's going to be put on trial and crucified. But he's on the way, and they come to a city in Samaria, and these people in this town would not receive him. And James and John say this. It records this way. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Again, you see a little bit of this right versus wrong thinking. They were angry. Here's their master. He's done so many miracles. He's so good. He deserves to be respected. And this town rejects him. And they're ready to call down fire and destroy this town and consume that town and those people. This is not a man who was given to love. However, when you read the book of John, the Gospel according to John, you see something else coming out. And it's expressed here in John 21, verse 7. John describes himself, or the writer of the book describes himself, and he says, "That disciple whom Jesus loved." And he talks a lot about the love that Jesus had for his disciples and for his people. And I think that John learned in his walking with Jesus during his ministry here on earth, John learned love. He was overwhelmed with the love that Jesus showed to himself. And that's why he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so he became a man who loved. But he was also a man who stood firm on the issue of truth versus error. And we'll see that in a moment. A little bit about the historical context. It's believed that this book of 1 John was written approximately in 94 A.D., It's believed that it was written after he wrote the Gospel according to John. That was written between 80 and 90 A.D. So let's say it was written after 90 A.D. It is also believed that it was written before 95 A.D., which is the time when Domitian began persecuting the Christians. And the reason they believe that it's written before that is that there's no mention in this book or in these books about that particular persecution. Kind of weak evidence, but it is some evidence that it was written before 95 AD. It's also believed that John died in 98 AD, so it would have to be written before that. So the early to middle 90s of the first century was when this particular book was written. Another evidence of this is that some errors began to creep into the church. Paul predicted this, prophesied this in Acts chapter 20. He was on his last journey back to Jerusalem, where he was going to be arrested and then taken to Rome eventually. And he met with the elders of the church in Ephesus at a city called Miletus, and he said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." So Paul predicted that some errors were going to creep into the church, and even from among the elders that he was talking to, the men he was talking to, some of them would begin to preach error. They would become apostates. And this is apparently what John is writing about. There was a theory or a I don't know what you call it, a belief that was eventually called Docetism. And that comes from a Greek word that means to seem. It's possibly a form of Gnosticism or related to Gnosticism. It denies that Jesus came in the flesh but only appeared to be human. In other words, there was no incarnation. He was not man. And no divine Savior who was able to die for sinners. And then that Christ only appeared to die. And we see evidence of that actually in these verses that we just read. When John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." He's basically beginning to refute this idea that Jesus Christ was just something that appeared. He said, "We have seen him. We heard him. We looked on him." And the meaning of that phrase, "we looked on him," means that we studied him. We looked intently. We studied him. And we touched him with our hands. John is saying here, Jesus Christ was a man. We saw him. We heard him. We studied him. We touched him. He was really a man. We ate with him. We walked with him. We saw him day by day. You know, he's beginning to refute this idea that Docetism was beginning to promote. And that particular belief system developed further, and about 110 AD, two men who were named Ignatius and Polycarp were beginning to fight against these same errors, but that error had been developed even further beyond what John was writing. So that tells us that John wrote this in the 90s. In the early 90s AD. Now, who did John write to? From the text, it is evident that John assumes that these people are Christians, that the readers of his book are Christians. He addresses them as "my little children." He assumes that they are Christians. There are many ways that we could perhaps say that or prove that. That may come out as we talk further. They're genuine Christians. It's also believed that they are members of the churches in Asia Minor, or what is modern Turkey today. It's believed that John was overseeing these churches from 90 to 95 AD. And I think the scriptural evidence of that is found in Revelation, and that's also a book written by John. And he addresses, at the beginning of that book, seven churches, and they are churches in Asia Minor. They are churches that he was familiar with and concerned about. And so he was seeing Paul's prediction of those of errors creeping into those churches happening. He was a very discouraged apostle at that point, but he was still faithful. He was still seeking to defeat those errors and to warn the people, the Christians in those churches, about those errors. Next, I want to talk a little bit about the features of this book. There are several things. Everyone that studies 1 John says it's something to this effect: it's difficult to outline. John doesn't write the same way that Paul writes. Paul writes in a very logical order, and he builds one thought upon another. John doesn't do that. He doesn't follow a logical line of thought. His themes occur multiple times through the book, and he talks about one subject and then the next and then the next, and then he comes back to the first or back to the second, and he talks about these different themes multiple times through the book. It's somewhat akin to a father speaking to his child, and it's a conversation kind of form where the line of thought can change direction. It doesn't really build logically. Now, in the notes in my Bible here, it says that the themes are loosely linked, and I would agree partially with that statement. Logically, they are loosely linked, but I would point out that the themes in the book are spiritually linked. They're inseparable spiritually. They go together. Another theme that you, or another feature of this book, 1 John, is that it's bold, it's direct, it's dogmatic. You could describe it as black and white. It's authoritative, it's exclusive, and it's absolute. Notice some of the words that John uses: light and darkness, truth and lie, life and death, love and hate, Christ and Antichrist. It's helpful to understand John when we read this book. John was a man that was firmly holding on to truth, and he was emotional about it, yet he was a man who learned to love. Those two things go together in John and in this book. And it helps us to understand that John is not this soft, wishy-washy man who just loves. But John is very bold and direct. Another feature that I've already mentioned, he addresses his readers as my little children. He might say children or little children. Quite often he says my little children. So he's speaking, I think that's an expression of his love. So he's very dogmatic about the issues that he's talking about, but yet he's talking to believers, and he's calling them my little children. And so I think that's very attractive, that when we have to deal with difficult issues, John is still speaking in a way that expresses his love. One more feature about this book is the word no. He uses this word no 39 times in 28 verses. And this is not a very long book. Just some examples. In chapter 2, verse 21, he writes, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." Or chapter 3, verse 16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Or chapter 5, verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Knowing something means that there's certainty about this. It's very important, and in fact, it's something that's very relevant for us today. A prevailing thought today is that you cannot know anything for certain. You can't know truth. Truth is relative. Truth is whatever you make it. So on and so forth. John says, you know. You know. And you can know. You may know. There is truth. It's very important, especially when you're struggling with assurance. And you have to go back to the basics. What do I know? What do I believe? What do I know? And dismiss what the world says. That's the way you can fight against what the world says. What we know. Let's go next to the purposes of the book. One man that I listened to in preparation for this book, this lesson this morning, identified three purposes, and I would add a fourth. And there are other statements in the book that have the appearance of a purpose, but these three or four at least capture the essence of the purposes of his book. We read one of them already at the very beginning. Chapter 1, verse 4, he writes, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." And when he uses that word, our joy, he says, your joy and my joy. He's proclaiming the gospel, basically, so that our joy may be complete. So that he wants us to be joyful. He wants us to be happy because we know the truth. In chapter 2, verse 1, he writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So his purpose in writing is so that we may not sin. And then the very well-known purpose in chapter 5, verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." He writes, that's perhaps the umbrella purpose or the cap purpose of the book. He's writing to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may have full assurance. That's why he writes. But I also find another one in chapter 2, verse 26. He says, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." And that can fall under those other purposes. Those who try to deceive you want to steal your joy. They want to lure you into sin. They want to demolish your assurance. But he's warning his readers as well about those who are trying to deceive you. Let's talk briefly about the themes. In the book, And the first one, let's just write down Christ. The first one is a right view or a right belief about and in Jesus Christ. So we already read the first three or four verses of this book, and he's addressing the issue there of people who think that Jesus only appeared to come. He only appeared as a man. He only appeared to die, but he really didn't die. He was, and if you follow that line of reasoning, then he's inadequate to be a savior. Listen to what he writes in chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Very powerful statement. Black and white, right? The person who denies that Jesus is the Christ is a liar. The Christ is the Messiah or the Savior. Someone who says that Jesus didn't die or that Jesus is not the Savior or Jesus was only a man. I mean, any deviation from what the Bible says about Jesus Christ is captured in that phrase. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And then he says, this is the Antichrist. Wow, that's strong language. He who denies the Father and the Son. So you deny Jesus Christ in some way, you're denying both the Father and the Son. And you're demolishing the whole idea of salvation. Chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Here he says, he's talking about testing the spirits, right? And you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So this is someone who agrees with the Bible. That Jesus Christ came to this earth and took on flesh. That means he became a man. Embodied in that phrase or in that statement is Jesus Christ is divine, but he came in the flesh. He became a man as well. And this is essential to understand and believe. So if you're testing the spirits and you hear someone saying something about Jesus Christ and they affirm what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, then that spirit, that person is from God. If they deny some element of it, then they're not from God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Again, you know, you believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. And there are many, many false teachings about Jesus Christ. He's either not divine, or he wasn't human, or he was just a good man, or he didn't die, or he wasn't raised. Something that denies some element of what Jesus Christ is and what he did is false. And John is unequivocal about that. That we, if they don't preach that, if they don't believe that, then they are not of God. They're Antichrist. They're against Christ. The next theme is sin. A right view of personal sin and holiness. And I emphasize personal sin. So when I read the book, I have to say, am I addressing my sin the way John instructs me to address it? Very well-known passage, chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, these are people who say, I've grown in sanctification so much that I don't sin anymore. John says, you're deceiving yourself, and the truth isn't in you. A Christian in this life can never say, I've conquered sin. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. And this is characteristic of a true Christian. A true Christian will confess his sin. In a way, a true Christian cannot help it. That's my own experience. Even in times, I can look back in my life, there have been times when confessing my sin would mean condemnation. I mean, people would look down on me and hate me and use what I say to confess against me, not as an opportunity to forgive, but an opportunity to persecute me. But I have to. And I think that's what he's saying there is Christians will confess their sins. They do. They have to. They can't live without confessing their sins. There's no peace. There's no cleansing without it. And then that last verse, or verse 10 there, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. These are people who say they've never sinned. And John, and I think the whole Bible is consistent in saying this. If you say you've never sinned, and there are people who say that, if you say that you've never sinned, you're making God a liar. And his word is not in you. Well, that's a second theme. And he goes on. He repeats, he goes through this. And there are two ways that he talks about it, or two words used here. Again, in chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, he writes, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And here, we have to be careful that we understand this correctly. John is not saying that we become sinless, but rather that our lifestyle, our practice is not sinful. That we fight against sin, we war against sin, and there is a progression in sanctification where we do have a measure of victory over sin in this life. But there are people who make a practice of sinning. Instead of confessing their sins, they practice their sins. They defend their sins. They deny that their behavior is sinful. And they continue to practice it, even aggressively. And that's what John is addressing here. If that's the pattern of your life, then you have no right to call yourself a Christian. But if you see yourself confessing your sin and making war against sin, then that is evidence that the Spirit is working in you. He also talks about keeping commandments. Chapter 2, verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So there are a lot of people who say, don't tell me what God's law is. Don't tell me what God's commandments are. I don't have to listen to that. I don't have to obey. But I'm a Christian. No, they're not. We should be like Paul in Romans 7, who says, I agree with the law that it's good. And God's commandments are good. And there are other verses that address this issue of keeping his commandments. He says his commandments are not burdensome. And so the Christian is burdened by his sin. But when we keep his commandments, when we do what's right, in spite of all the pressure from the world to do otherwise, there is peace in our heart. And that's not burdensome, even though people may look down on us. And then a third theme, and these are the major themes, is love. There are other minor themes that you could pick out of here, but these are the main themes. The third theme is love. And I have a lot of verses here about that. Chapter 3, verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. See again the black and white nature of John coming through here. He talks about children of God and children of the devil. There's no middle ground. It's one or the other, right? And the children of God practice righteousness. The children of the devil don't. The children of God practice love. They love their brothers. The children of the devil don't. Chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. That was a commandment that Jesus gave, that we were to love one another. And if we love Jesus Christ, we will obey his commandments, and we must love our brethren. And if we don't love, then we abide in death. We're not saved. Chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. A very, very powerful passage. Jesus gives us the example. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. He begins with that. That is the standard that John brings to our mind. He laid down his life for us. I just can't help thinking back to the hymn that we sang at the beginning. You know, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. What a theology is built into that. Jesus Christ loved so much that he laid down his life to carry my burden of sin. And John says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's the standard. And because I'm so thankful and so impressed by what Jesus Christ did for me, I must do likewise. I must do the same. And the Christian would say, That's got to be in our hearts. No, we don't do it perfectly. But it's got to be in our heart that we love our brothers. I'm sorry, I'm over time. So let's stop here. Those are the three themes. And when you're troubled with assurance, I would encourage you, read this book. And think, you know, these themes ought to be in your heart. And you'll find, oh, it's not perfect, and the devil will use that, the imperfection against you. But do you see that as a pattern in your life? Do you see some growth in your life that way? Is that in your heart, truly? You know, do you really believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ? Do you really feel burdened about your sin, and do you deal with that? Do you go to Jesus Christ confessing your sins? Do you trust Him for forgiveness? And do you love your brothers? If there's some evidence of those things in your life, then be assured that's the Spirit of God working in your heart. And if it isn't there, and use judgment day honesty when you're assessing yourself. If it isn't there, then I urge you, deal with what it is that you don't believe in. And deal with the sin. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful book. And there is so much more that could be said about what John has written. We pray, Lord, that you would seal this to our hearts and to our minds, and that we would make, oh Lord, that we would take this book and read it and meditate upon it and do what it tells us to do. Help us, Lord, to truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what you have done. We pray, O Lord, that you will be with us the remainder of this day. In the coming hour, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to listen carefully and help the preacher to speak your word truthfully and faithfully without fear of man. And help us to listen carefully, and help us, Lord, to take your word into our hearts and to live according to it. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.